This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu al-atammani al-akmalani ala khayri khalqillahi ajma'in. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man ihtada bihadyeh. واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We continue in our series on the lives of the Sahabiyat, and specifically we're going through the lives of Ummahatul Mu'mineen, the mothers of the believers, the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so we move on to the sixth of the wives that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam married. And today we're going to be with Salama radiyallahu anha. Salama radiyallahu anha. Salama was actually her kunya, her nickname that she was known by. Her real name is Hind bint Abi Umayyah. Hind bint Abi Umayyah ibn al-Mughirah. Ibn al-Mughirah. From the family of Banu Makhzum, which was one of the families of Quraysh. And so she was born about 25 to 30 years before the Hijrah. And her father, Abu Umayyah ibn al-Mughira, was one of the noble men of Quraysh and one of their leaders. He was a very wealthy businessman, and he was very generous. He was known, one of his nicknames was Zad al-Rakib, which means the one who would provide for the travelers. This was because whenever he would go on a journey and he had people with him, he wouldn't allow anyone to eat anything they brought. He would pay the expenses and provide the food for every person in that journey. So this was her father. And by the way, her father was the brother of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, the father of Khalid ibn al-Walid. The father of Khalid ibn al-Walid. So she is a cousin of Khalid ibn al-Walid. As for her mother, she was Atika bint Amir ibn Rabi'ah. Atika bint Amir ibn Rabi'ah, also from Quraysh. So we see how Salama radiallahu anha came from a noble family of Quraysh, and she was brought up in this, you know, noble household. She had a father who was known for being generous, and so on. Now, Salama radiallahu anha was initially married to Abu Salama. She was initially married to Abu Salama, and this was even from before Islam. And so both of them were among the early Muslims in Mecca. They accepted Islam very early on. His real name, Abu Salama, his real name was Abdullah ibn عبد الأسد. عبد الله ابن عبد الأسد. And his mother was برة بنت عبد المطلب. برة بنت عبد المطلب, the aunt of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his paternal aunt. Abu Salama was also the foster brother of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So they were breastfed by the same woman. So we could see how close Abu Salama was to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so Abu Salama with his wife Salama, they were very devoted to Islam from the very beginning. And so since they were among the early Muslims, they faced what all the other Muslims faced in those early days of Islam, of opposition and persecution from their own people and their own families. As a result, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam permitted the Muslims who were being persecuted, he permitted them to migrate on the very first migration, and that was to Habasha, Abyssinia. And so among the first batch to migrate was Salama and Abu Salama. They were in the first batch to migrate to Abyssinia. Salama radiallahu anha, she narrates the story. She says, when Mecca became unbearable to live in and the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam were persecuted all for the sake of their deen, and they knew that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was unable to do anything about it, while he was protected by his uncle, meaning Abu Talib, and none of that which was happening to the companions was happening to him, it was then that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to them that in the land of Abyssinia there is a king whom no one is dealt with unjustly. So go to his land so that Allah can grant you relief from that which you are currently in. She says, so we went there and we ended up in the best land under the best protection, safe with our deen, not fearing any oppression. So she lived there with her husband, and then there was news that, you know, the initial persecution was kind of decreasing because, certain individuals started joining the Muslims, like Umar ibn al-Khattab, bringing some power to the Muslims. So they ended up coming back to Mecca. However, they realized that the persecution was still continuing. And so they stayed for some time until the major hijrah was announced. And that was the hijrah to Medina. So now Salama radiallahu anha, along with her husband, Abu Salama, and their baby son. So now they had a son that was about 2 years old, and this was Salama. The three of them, they planned to make the hijrah together. However, this was stopped when the families of both Abu Salama and Salama, they found out of their plan. So they came and they prevented them. Now, this is a very, very inspiring story. So let us hear it from Salama radiallahu anha. She says, we came back from Abyssinia and my husband wanted to go to Abyssinia again. But he heard that Medina was the new destination for hijrah and that there are some Muslims there right now. So he decided to take his family and go to Medina. So he got me on a camel and put my son on my lap, and we were ready to leave Mecca. But then my family came to me and said, We're not going to allow you to go with your husband. We're not going to allow him to take you with him to that foreign land. So they pulled me away from my husband. So now her family prevents her from leaving. She says when Banu al-Asad, basically the family of Abu Salama, when they heard this, they came and they stepped in and they said, well, if you're going to prevent her from going with her husband, then we're not going to allow you to take the child. So basically, they were going to keep Salama with them. But now what about the child? You know, the Salama, the child, was with her. But the family of Abu Salama, they said, we have more right to this child than you do. So they started to pull the child. It's mentioned in some narrations that they were pulling till Salama's arm broke. His shoulder got dislodged. And so the family of Abu Salama, they end up taking the child. As for Abu Salama, then he was free to go. So he left for Medina. He left for Medina all by himself. So now you have Abu Salama separated from Salama. And they're both separated from their son. And so Abu Salama leaves to Medina. And Salama, along with her son, are in Mecca but separated. Salama radiallahu anha, she says, I would go out every day in the morning to the outskirts of Mecca. Basically that place where they were separated. And I would sit on a rock and cry for hours. And I would do that on a daily basis. And this continued for about a year. And so imagine this woman, missing her husband, missing her child, completely devastated. She says, so then, one of Banu al-Maghira, basically my relatives, she said one of my relatives, saw the condition I was in, you know, this depressed condition I was in, crying every day. And so he came, he was someone who pitied her, and he came and he said to my family, will you not have any mercy and sympathy on this woman? Allow her to go and join her husband. So they finally agreed, and they told Salama, you're free to go and join your husband if you wish to do so. So now when the family of Abu Salama heard about that, they handed over the child, Salama, to her. And they said, now you can go and join your husband. So finally, the relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came. And she now has her son with her. And so she picked up her son. She mounted a camel. And she started making her journey to Medina all alone. She had no one with her. Imagine, you know, a woman all by herself, traveling in the desert, and this is, we're talking about a distance between Mecca and Medina, a distance of more than 450 kilometers. In those days, it would take some 10 to 12 days for that journey. So she started heading out, and when she reached a place called Tan'im, this is just a few kilometers outside of Mecca, on the boundary of the Haram land. When she reached there, there was a very noble man from Quraysh, Uthman ibn Talha. Uthman ibn Talha. He saw her. And when he saw her, he recognized her. And he said, daughter of Abu Umayyah, where are you heading? She said, I'm going to Medina. He asked, do you have anyone accompanying you? She said, "No, but I have Allah and this son of mine." He said, "In that case, I will accompany you. It's not appropriate to leave you alone on this long journey." Now, Uthman ibn Talha was a mushrik at that time. But he saw this woman and he felt sympathy for her and he wanted to help her out. And she was not just any ordinary woman. She was, from this noble family of Quraysh. Salama, she says, "I swear I have never been in the company of any Arab more noble than him. Whenever we would make a stop, he would make my camel kneel, and then he would move away until I dismounted. Then he would come back and take the camel and tie it. Then he would leave and sleep under a tree far away from me. Next day in the morning, he would bring my camel, prepare the saddle, and then he would call me to come and mount. And then he would leave. When I was on the camel, he would come back and then he would guide me throughout the journey." She says he continued doing that throughout the journey until we reached the outskirts of Medina and we could see Quba in the distance. So Quba was just outside of Medina. That is where the Prophet ﷺ first arrived in his own hijrah. And that is where he built Masjid Quba before continuing and entering into Medina itself. So she says, once we reached the outskirts of Medina, we could see Quba in the distance. He pointed to Quba and he said, "You see that village over there? That is where your husband is. That is where your husband is." Basically, Abu Salama was staying there at the time. And he said, "Now you're on your own." And then he left, returning to Mecca. Salama radiallahu anha, she comments on, Uthman ibn Talha. She says, "I know of no other family in Islam who suffered like that of Abu Salama," meaning our own family. "And I swear I have never had a more noble companion than Uthman ibn Talha." And so she said this because she was impressed by him. Even though we have to understand, there was this enmity between the Muslims and the Kuffar of Quraysh, right? There was this animosity and enmity. And here you had Uthman ibn Talha, who was not a Muslim. He went out of his way to accompany a woman who's leaving Mecca, which was a big no-no. You weren't supposed to leave Mecca for Medina, and you weren't supposed to be helping anyone to do that. And so he went out of his way and helped her in this noble way. And so she was impressed by it, and she appreciated it. Uthman ibn Talha, he would later on become a Muslim after most of the prominent members of his family were killed in the Battle of Uhud. And he was also from the family who were the keepers of the keys of the Kaaba. And Rasulullah ﷺ kept the keys with them after he conquered Mecca. And the keys are actually still with them till this very day. The family of Banu Abduddar. Now, before continuing, there are two lessons that we can learn from this story. The first lesson is that when Iman settles deep in the heart, it becomes impossible for a person to put forward anything at the cost of his Iman, even if it is something as dear as his family being separated from him. Right? So Abu Salama, he did not cave into the pressure when he was forcibly separated from his wife and his child. He continued on his hijrah because that was a part of his Iman. We have to understand, in those days when the hijrah was announced, everyone had to leave Mecca to make hijrah, migrate to Medina. And no one was excused except those who were unable to. They were being held back, right? Like, as we saw, Salama herself. But they did not stop him. Abu Salama, they didn't stop him from leaving. So he said, you know, as long as I'm free, then, you know, I'm not going to stay behind. But that was a huge sacrifice, right? It was a huge sacrifice. He could have said, well, you know, let me stay behind with my wife and my child. I'll be excused. But he understood that, no, hijrah was mandatory on everyone. And so he made this huge sacrifice. And by doing so, he was victorious over the enemies of Islam, because the only reason they did that was they thought that perhaps it would make him change his mind and make him stay behind. The second lesson that we learn is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always make a way out for those who fear Him. For those who fear Him, for those who have taqwa of Allah, iman and taqwa. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And whoever has the taqwa of Allah, whoever fears Allah, Allah will make a way out for him. And so Salama was determined to make that long and dangerous journey in the middle of the desert, even if on her own. Right? She was prepared to do that. So as a result, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent her someone who would accompany her and give her protection. And so this is how Allah takes care of His believing servants. Right? When you do things for the sake of Allah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way out for you, will make things easy for you. And we also see in this story the fitrah and how it acted in the heart of Uthman ibn Talha, which is what later led him to accept Islam. So now, Salama radiallahu anha is reunited with her family, and they enjoy each other's company in their new home in Medina. And now they end up having three more children, Umar, Zainab, and Ruqayya. So now they have four children, along with Salama. And Abu Salama, he went on to participate in the Battle of Badr, which was in the second year of the Hijrah. And then the following year, he participated in the Battle of Uhud. And it was in the Battle of Uhud that he was injured. He did not die in the battle, but he was badly injured. And after the battle, he was being treated for his injury. And then Rasulullah ﷺ sent him on a military expedition. So his wound was getting healed, but then it ruptured again, and when he came back, his health deteriorated, and he soon passed away after that. Now, before he passed away, Abu Salama had an interesting conversation with his wife, Salama. He said to her, if a husband dies and his wife does not get married after him, they would be brought together again in Jannah. That is, if both of them are destined to go to Jannah. If a husband dies and his wife does not get married after him, they would be brought together again in Jannah if they are both destined for Jannah. So he made an agreement with Salama that if either of them dies first, the other one will not get married again. So Salama, she agreed. But then Abu Salama, he changed his mind. So he thought about it, and he realized that, no, for the sake of Salama, if I pass away before her, it is best for her to get married, for someone to be there for her, not only for her, but also our children. So he said, no. I asked Allah that if I die, He replaces me with someone better for you who will marry you and will not harm you or hurt you. Salama, she then said, and who could possibly be better than Abu Salama? You know, she couldn't imagine that there was someone who could possibly be better than him in terms of, you know, his deen, his nobility. You know, he had so many good qualities, among the first to embrace Islam, having made hijrah to Abyssinia and then later on to Medina, and then fought in both of the major battles, and now he's passing away from that wound. And so this tells us that they had a very strong relationship and a very loving relationship. And so he ends up passing away. And now Salama radiallahu anha, she is all alone with her small children. And she had no other family with her. Remember, her family, they were non-Muslims and they were back in Mecca. Her only major main source of support was Abu Salama. And so Salama, she goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and she tells him that Abu Salama has passed away. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her, he basically told her to say the following dua. What was this dua? He said, say, Allahumma ajirni fi musibati wa khlufni khayran minha. O Allah, reward me for this calamity that I'm going through and replace it with something better. So she made this dua. In another narration, Salama says that I once heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that there is no Muslim who is struck with a calamity and then he says what Allah has told us to say, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And then he says, Allahumma ajurni fi musibati wa khlufni khayran minha, the same dua, O Allah, reward me for my calamity and compensate me with something better. Whoever says this, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah will compensate him with something better. It is a promise from Allah. She says, so when Abu Salama passed away, I asked, who among the Muslims could possibly have been better than Abu Salama? The first household to migrate, to join the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then I said it. Right? So initially, she had this hesitation, wondering, you know, who could possibly be better than Abu Salama? What's the point of me saying this? She says, then I said it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensated me, replaced for me none other than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so we learn a huge lesson in submission here. Losing a loved one is a huge calamity, and it tests a person in the most extreme way. But here, Salama, she didn't just lose anyone. She lost a husband who meant everything to her. So she couldn't imagine any other person in the world who could possibly fill his place in a better way. But then when we are told something by Allah and His Messenger, we have to believe it, putting our own opinions and thoughts and emotions to the side. And that is exactly what Salama did. It was the unwavering iman of Salama that made her to say that dua with certainty. Right? She said it because of her iman. She said it knowing that whatever Rasulullah ﷺ tells us, it is true. Right? It is true. Even if I cannot seem to make sense of it. Right? So that's the lesson we learn from this. That there are certain things that sometimes we cannot make sense of. But as long as Allah and His Messenger have said it, then we have to submit. Because there is a wisdom in it. But we may not see it, and it could be that we may never see it. But there's good in it. And so, she said it with Iman, with Yaqeen, this dua. Basically, she's saying, oh Allah, replace for me something better than what I have lost. And so, look at how that resulted in Allah blessing her with a companion better than anything she could have imagined, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. Right? Abu Salama, he has his virtues. He was a righteous believer. Right? There's no doubt about his goodness and his righteousness and, you know, and all of his other virtues. But in the end of the day, there's no comparison between him and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So how did it happen? After her waiting period of 4 months and 10 days, the waiting period for a widow whose husband passes away, she has to wait 4 months and 10 days before she marries someone else. Once that was completed, she started receiving proposals. And this was due to who she was and, you know, the family she comes from, etc. So initially, it was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu who came and proposed to marry her. But she declined. Then Umar ibn al-Khattab came proposing to her. And she, once again, declined. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent someone to propose for him. And she said, I welcome that. But tell Rasulullah ﷺ that I am a very, very jealous woman. And I have young children. And on top of that, none of my male relatives are present to marry me off to him. So she agreed, but she wanted Rasulullah ﷺ to know her condition. Right? That first of all, she's a very jealous woman, and Rasulullah ﷺ was already married to several wives. And she was afraid that maybe she would do something that would, that as a result of her jealousy, that would anger the Prophet ﷺ, and then she would be punished by Allah. And she mentioned that she had young children who might be a burden for the Prophet ﷺ. And she mentioned that she did not have any wali to marry her to him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you said that you have children. Allah will take care of those children. And you said you are very jealous. And so I am going to ask Allah to take that jealousy away. As for the walis who are absent and those who are dead, then none of them would refuse to marry you to me. Basically, none of them would have any objection to me marrying you. In one narration, it says that Salama said, I agree, but I am getting old. Right? I am getting old. Now, Salama was basically making excuses. Right? How old was she? She was in her 30s only. She was only in her 30s. But she was saying that, O Messenger of Allah, you know, there are other women who are younger than me who you can marry. So when she said, I'm getting old, the Prophet ﷺ said, if you are old, then I am older than you. But all of this shows us that the intention of Rasulullah ﷺ behind this marriage and many other marriages, as we have seen so far, was not as the enemies of Islam claim, right? But rather, he married for the sake of the deen. And so Salama, she would go on to be the second most narrator of hadith from the women, after Aisha radiallahu anha. And so she conveyed this knowledge from the Prophet ﷺ, which no one else could. Right? So this was one of the reasons that we mentioned in the marriage of Aisha radiallahu anha. And this is also one of the reasons the Prophet ﷺ married Umm Salama. She was known for her intelligence, for her knowledge, for her wisdom, as we're going to see. And on top of that, she was widowed. Right? And the Prophet ﷺ cared about his companions. He cared about them. And when he saw that she has no one to take care of her, he married her. Now, the Prophet ﷺ married Umm Salama and said, I'm going to give you your mahr, your dowry, equal to that which I gave to Zainab. So if you recall, the last of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ that we covered was Zainab bint Khuzaymah. Zainab bint Khuzaymah. And the Prophet ﷺ had just recently married her, and she had passed away. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, I'm going to give you furniture equal to that which I gave to Zainab. So what was this furniture? You know, today we go to furniture shops and we buy all kinds of things for a newlywed couple. But let's see what the Prophet ﷺ got for Umm Salama. Keeping in mind that he is the best of mankind. Keeping in mind that, you know, by now he wasn't poor. Right? From all of these battles that he had fought, you know, there was income coming in. So he could have easily spent most of that money on his family. And no one would have complained. After all, he is the messenger of Allah. He deserved to live in a comfortable way. He said, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to her, I will give you no less than what I gave to Zainab. I will give you two stone mills, which they used to make flour with. I'll give you two stone mills, two clay jars, and pillows stuffed with leaf. That's it. That was it. You know, he is our example, and we should follow in his footsteps, which Muslims today have unfortunately abandoned. You know, when we marry off our children, we spend extravagantly on them, right? We're talking about crazy amounts. So anyways, this would now make Umm Salama the sixth wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Now we mentioned Umm Salama was known for her intelligence, her knowledge, her wisdom. And there are many examples of this. But we'll mention one example of this. And this is a very famous example that took place during the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And so in the sixth year of the Hijrah, so we're talking about 2 or 3 years after the marriage. The Prophet ﷺ left with the companions for Mecca, intending on performing Umrah. And he took Umm Salama with him. When they reached close to Mecca, they were prevented by Quraysh from entering Mecca. So they camped outside Mecca at a place known as Hudaybiyah. And this was where they started to have negotiations with Quraysh. So Quraysh sent their envoys to meet the Prophet ﷺ. And there was a back and forth. Basically, they entered into a peace treaty. And this peace treaty became known as the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And so in the end, it was decided that the Muslims would not perform Umrah on this journey in this year, but rather they would be allowed to come back the following year to make Umrah. But this was extremely difficult for the Muslims to digest. Imagine the Muslims who had left their homes from Medina with the intention of performing Umrah, and they were still in their ihram. And now you're telling them they have to go back to Medina? It was a tense situation. They felt that they had been humiliated by being prevented from entering Mecca. This by an enemy who they felt that they had finally overpowered and they were about to defeat. Right? We had the Battle of Badr, then Uhud. Then after that, the next major battle was the Battle of Ahzab, right? In which Quraysh left humiliated. So the Muslims felt that the balance of power was turning in their favor, and we should just enter Mecca with our weapons and let's just force our way in. So now they're told that no, they have to return back to Medina. And so they felt that this was a setback, and they didn't know how they could return to Medina. So now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is being guided by Allah, he tells his companions to start packing up. And he orders them to cancel their state of ihram that they were in. How? How do you get out of the state of ihram? By shaving your heads. So he told them, he gave them instructions. Everyone, shave your heads and slaughter your animals that you brought. So your sacrificial animals. But you don't do that until after you're done Umrah or Hajj, right? So the Prophet ﷺ gave them these instructions, and not a single person moved. Imagine that. Whenever Rasulullah ﷺ would order his companions to do anything, they would immediately rush to it, without any hesitation. But this time no one moved. So he said it again. And again, no one got up. The third time, and once again, not a single man moved. When they refused to comply by his orders. Right? And he wasn't used to this. The Prophet ﷺ was not used to this. And so when they refused, he went into his tent. And who was there? Salama radiallahu anha. He was angry, and she could see the anger in his face. She asked him what happened. So he said to her, you know, my companions, they are destroying themselves. I have given them an order and they have disobeyed. Obviously, you know, when we talk about their disobedience here, it doesn't mean that their disobedience was one of stubbornness. Like, you know, Ahlul Kitab, like how Bani Israel were to Musa alayhi salam, right? Where they said, قَالُوا سَمِعْنَا وَعَصَيْنَا. We hear what you're saying, but we are disobeying you. No, it wasn't the same. The scholars mentioned that the Sahaba here were only hesitating a bit. They were waiting in hope that perhaps the Prophet ﷺ will receive some revelation that would change the situation at hand. And that maybe there's a glimpse of hope that we might be able to continue our Umrah. They were just hoping that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ would change his mind, or that Allah would basically cancel that order. And so that's why they weren't moving. So anyways, when the Prophet ﷺ told Salama what happened, look at her wisdom. Look at her wisdom. She said, O Messenger of Allah, they have gone through what you can see. They've been through a lot. Right? They've been through a lot. This is very difficult for them. So don't talk to them about it. But rather, if you want them to follow your order, then go out and do it yourself in front of them. So basically, actions speak louder than words. That's what she was telling him. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ, he went out without saying a word to anyone. And he had his shaver, the one who would shave him. He called him. And he had his own head shaved. And then he slaughtered his camels. And then he sat down. And when he did that, everyone immediately got up and carried out his orders. Why? Because now it was obvious that there is no way we're going to complete our Umrah. There's no way that, you know, there's going to be a change here. Right? If the Prophet ﷺ has shaved his head, then that's it. There's no, you know, it basically shattered their hopes. And they knew that there's no turning back now. You know, we have to go back to Medina now. And so this incident, it really shows us something of the personality of Salama. You know, it shows us her problem-solving skills. It shows us her intelligence, her wisdom. In a very difficult and tense situation, look at how she calmed down the best of creation, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then how she also guided him on what he should do. Even though he was the messenger of Allah and the most knowledgeable and the most wise of this ummah. But sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conceals certain things from him so that he could learn from others. Right? And this was not the only time. There were many other incidents in the life of the Prophet ﷺ where he wouldn't know what to do. Right? Because Allah would not tell him what to do in a particular situation. This shows us that he was a human being in the end of the day. Right? And it also shows us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to teach the ummah that he was a human being in the end of the day. And there are times when he has to make his own decisions. Right? We saw that, for example, in the battle of Ahzab, when the enemy was coming and the Prophet ﷺ didn't know what to do. You know, what should we do? So it was Salman al-Farisi who gave him the idea to build the trench. He said, this is what we do back in Persia. And this was unknown to the Arabs. So he gave him that idea and the Prophet ﷺ liked it, and immediately they dug the trench. The point is that we see how sometimes the Prophet ﷺ would not know what to do. And it would be his companions who would give him suggestions and advice. And in this case, it was his wife, Salama radiallahu anha. And we also see how the Prophet ﷺ did not act arrogantly here. He was furious, right? If it was any other man, you know, if he was in that situation, you know, he would tell his wife who would give him such a suggestion, you know, be quiet, mind your own business, let me think about it, I don't like your idea, etc., right? But we see, you know, even though he was the messenger of Allah, even though he has the authority to do as he wishes, you know, when it came to this advice, he took it and he implemented it, and he did not reject the advice that Salama radiallahu anha gave. And so, you know, as a result of taking her advice, we see how a very tense situation was diffused. Salama radiallahu anha, she went on to narrate close to 400 ahadith. So she was only second to Aisha radiallahu anha. But then again, there's no comparison. We mentioned when we spoke about Aisha radiallahu anha that she narrated almost 2,000 something ahadith. And here, the only one behind her is Salama, who narrated some 378 ahadith. And she, like Aisha radiallahu anha, was one of the leading companions whom other companions, the likes of Ibn Abbas, would go to her to ask her questions and seek knowledge from her and, you know, ask her questions and fatwa and so on and so forth. So like Aisha radiallahu anha, Umm Salama was a beacon of light, of knowledge, that people used to come to her to hear ahadith from her and to take knowledge from her. And also, like Aisha radiallahu anha, Umm Salama was very inquisitive, right? She would ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam questions, like Aisha radiallahu anha. And as a result, we have learned so much, right? We mentioned this with regards to Aisha radiallahu anha, that if she was not so inquisitive, if she didn't ask the kind of questions that she asked, there are things we would not have learned. And the same can be said about Umm Salama. One example was actually an ayah that Allah revealed as a result of Umm Salama asking a question. So one day she asked the Prophet ﷺ, why have men been mentioned and addressed by Allah in the Quran, but not us women? You know, throughout the Quran, Allah addresses men, you know, those who those who do righteous good deeds, and they do X, Y, and Z, they will get such and such reward, like jihad, and so on and so forth. And in one narration, she specifically asks about jihad, that why is it that men get to go for jihad and get all of this reward, but not the women? So the Prophet ﷺ did not say anything. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed an ayah. Allah revealed an ayah. And Umm Salama, she says she was at home one day and she was combing her hair. And she heard the Prophet ﷺ addressing the people in the masjid. As we know, the houses, the apartments of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ were attached to the masjid, with only a curtain separating them from the masjid. So she heard the Prophet ﷺ addressing the Muslims, saying that the following has been revealed to me. And this is the ayah in Surah Al-Ahzab. In Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 35, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ وَالْمُسْلِمَاتِ وَالْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ وَالْقَانِتِينَ وَالْقَانِتَاتِ وَالصَّادِقِينَ وَالصَّادِقَاتِ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَالصَّابِرَاتِ والخاشعين والخاشعات والمتصدقين والمتصدقات والصائمين والصائمات والحافظين فروجهم والحافظات والذاكرين الله كثيرا والذاكرات أعد الله لهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما. Allah says, for both Muslim men and women, believing men and women, devout men and women, truthful men and women, patient men and women, humble men and women, charitable, generous men and women, fasting men and women who guard their chastity, and men and women who remember Allah often. For all of them, Allah has prepared forgiveness and a great reward. And so women are the counterparts of men. They share with them in all the rulings of Islam, except those that are specific to either gender. So for example, jihad, this is specific for men. However, you know, in the Quran, when Allah addresses the believers, it often comes directed towards men, and that's mainly because of the language, right? You know, not to indicate that rulings are exclusive to men with without including women, right? So when Allah says, those who do such and such, الَّذِينَ, this is the masculine form. And the feminine form of that is allati, right? In English, we say those, right? But in Arabic, each one has a specific word for it. And in the Quran, in order to maintain this uniformity of language, Allah just addresses using the masculine form. So she thought it means that, you know, Allah is only addressing men and not addressing women. So Allah reveals this ayah, and this is how he responds to this question of Umm Salama. And this is how she was honored by Allah, by having an entire ayah revealed in response to her query. Umm Salama radiallahu anha, she went on to live a very, very long life. In fact, she was the last of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen to pass away. Even though some of them were younger than her, like Aisha and Hafsa, but she went on to outlive them. And so she passed away after the Khilafah of Muawiyah. It was now the Khilafah of his son, Yazid ibn Muawiyah, and she passed away in the year 64 of the Hijrah. And so this put her in the 80s or close to being 90 years of age. And so it was Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu who prayed her janazah, and she was buried in the graveyard of Baqiya radiallahu anha. And may Allah be pleased with all of the Ummahatul Mu'mineen, the mothers of the believers. And so this is where we'll stop for today. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk, wa sallillahumma wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad, wa ala ahlihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.